Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome each one. Delighted to see you all. Grateful for the opportunity to join together in worship. Writing to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul says in the 11th chapter and verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Today, if God be willing, we'll do just that as we consider the next segment of our ongoing study. We'll take our passage from Matthew, the 11th chapter today. This story is also covered in Luke, but the portion that Luke covers is pretty much the same language as Matthew's, and so we'll stick to Matthew today. "Behold the goodness and severity of God." There's a great deal of error in the Christian world, and there has been over the centuries, from failing to heed that simple instruction, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." They that would teach only the goodness of God teach another God. And they that teach only the severity of God teach also a different God, not the true God. In order to understand him properly, we must see both sides of him, both how he is good and how he is severe. And I think this morning's consideration will impress that upon us. Let me take a moment to set the stage. We are somewhere near the halfway mark in Jesus' public ministry, somewhere around a third or a half of the way through. We don't know exactly where. But we're in the month following the second of the four Passovers that mark his ministry. Returning to Galilee, which was Jesus' base of operations during this part of his ministry, after observing the second Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus has done several significant things. He named his 12 apostles. After he took them up onto the mount, and before he came down from the mount, he delivered that mighty sermon that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Having come back to Capernaum, his hometown, he has healed the centurion's servant and has raised from the dead the widow's son. These events have created a wave of excitement among the people, and that excitement has reached even John in his prison. John was in prison about 100 miles away from the recent events that we continue today. John had been in prison for about 6 months by this time, roughly speaking, and he had not seen Jesus for over a year. Jesus and John only met twice in the early part of Jesus' ministry. John, of course, had the great privilege of inaugurating the ministry of Jesus by baptizing him in the River Jordan, and he also met him again shortly thereafter. Since that time, about a year ago now in the narrative, the two men have not met, and they will not meet again in the flesh. For the only other episode that remains in the life of John is his execution, an event to which we have not yet arrived. But in our last consideration, we find that John had heard of the mighty miracles of Jesus, and he had communicated with Jesus by means of intermediaries. He sent some of his own disciples. John was a privileged prisoner, if you will. Herod, who imprisoned him, had great respect for John as a prophet of the Lord. Herod himself was an apostolite. Herod himself was a proselyte and respected John as the prophet that he was, and so he allowed John to have servants and disciples in the prison with him, and John sent of those disciples to inquire after Jesus. And we spent the last installment considering that inquiry and what it revealed about the condition to which John had attained, and we discovered that John was in By human standards, a very miserable condition. His mission had been abruptly terminated by the sinful action of Herod. And we find now that John was bereft of what had formerly sustained him in his short and difficult life. John was only perhaps 33 or 34 years old at this time. He had lived in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey in order that he might execute faithfully the job that God had appointed him to do, which was to prepare the way for the Lord. And for, as far as thanks go for that, he got imprisoned, and in that later story that we will consider, God willing, he loses his life because of his opposition to Herod's unfaithful marriage. The query that John sends with his disciples, he says, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And we discussed last time how surprising it is that the Messiah's own forerunner should no longer know the man to whom he was appointed to be forerunner. That query reveals that evidently his special revelation had ceased along with his active ministry, and now he knew only what an ordinary man could know, and one who was isolated in prison. And so John was in doubt about what we might have expected him to know, which was the identity of the Messiah. Jesus returns his disciples to him. He sends them back across that 100 miles or so with testimony regarding the miracles that he was working, even as those disciples watched. He told them to tell John about the dead being raised, about the sick being healed, and about the gospel being preached unto the poor. This testimony, we may suppose, supplied John with the consolation that he needed in the few dark hours that remained to him. After sending the disciples away, and this is still a review of what we looked at last time, and we approach now the new material. After sending the disciples away, John tells the crowd that John was the greatest ever born of women. Jesus frankly tells the crowd that John is the greatest man who has ever been born. But he waited until John's disciples departed in order to say it. And we observe something very significant there, and that is that God does not use flattery to motivate his servants. Flattery often betrays its subject. And surely we might think by our human wisdom that in John's dark hour that he might have been greatly consoled to hear Jesus say, "You are the greatest ever born among women, or of women." But Jesus elected not to give that compliment to in such a way that John himself would hear it. "Well done, good and faithful servant," is reserved for after life struggles. And we find that God does not choose to flatter us while we struggle here in this flesh. I want to pick up at the end of where we considered last time in Matthew 11 and verse 14 to consider one other thing that Jesus said. And I think I neglected to cover this last time. Jesus says in 11 and 14, continuing his discussion of John the Baptist to the gathered crowd, he says, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This means that John was the fulfillment of the prophecy that closes the Old Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament in Malachi's prophecy says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Jesus says, if you are willing to hear it, John is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is Elijah, which was to come. And we observe that John himself did not understand that. John, the first chapter in verse 21, we find early in John's ministry that the lawyers questioned him about his identity as he began to preach in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. We have already considered this, and we won't dwell on it any further. But suffice it to say, as we discussed last time, that inspiration from God, as these prophets had, did not mean that they knew everything. And it helps us understand why John should now be in doubt. Having been bereft of even what special revelation he had, we can see that he is in doubt about the identity of Messiah. We see in this passage that he did not even understand fully his own role in that. Today, people continue to misunderstand that. If you participate with the Jews in their observation of what we call Passover, I think they call it Seder, if I understand correctly, you'll find that they leave the door open so that Elijah might come. They still wait for Elijah. They correctly understand that Elijah is forerunner to the Messiah, herald to the Messiah. They correctly understand that. But of course, they miss the very large fact that Messiah already has come, and that Elijah already has come in the form of John the Baptist. Jesus qualifies that revelation when he says, if you will, I've lost my scripture here, Matthew 11. Jesus says, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Luke tells of two groups of people in the passage that we considered last time. In Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 29 and 30, Luke says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. That's one group of people. The common people, the publicans, those that were despised by their betters among the priests and the elders. They justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. The second group of people is those lofty elders, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So the common people received John's message and his baptism, and thereby justified God. These people who were accustomed to scorn were not hindered by pride to accept a call to repentance. The Pharisees and lawyers, by contrast, rejected both, and thereby, Luke tells us, rejected the counsel of God. These men were accustomed to praise. And because of the pride that goes with hearing praise all the time, they could not accept a call to repentance. And so it helps us understand why God motivates servants with his own glory and not the glory of his servants. His servants may have glory, as did John the Baptist. John was the greatest ever born of woman at that time. And yet God did not motivate him with that praise. He motivates servants with his own glory, not theirs. He motivates them by chastisement coupled with mercy, and not by flattery. Let's move into the discussion that follows, which we saved for this installment. And we're going to see in the discussion of Jesus, as we said, the goodness and the severity of God. And he begins with severity. Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. If you wish to turn and read it on your own time, this is also covered in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 31 through 35. Matthew says, quoting Jesus, But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So Jesus gives a metaphor here, one that is somewhat confusing, but its interpretation is actually quite simple. He asked the question, to whom shall I liken this generation? The people of this generation, who are they like? And he says, I'll tell you who they're like. They're like children playing in the market square. And one group say to the children, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. And others say, we have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. And so in the metaphor, he has children who normally were at play in the marketplaces of the time, and he depicts them as if they were sullen. And they will respond neither to the piping of joy, the playing of the band that bids the happy to dance and to frolic. They would not respond to that. And neither would they respond to the wailing cry that was used at funerals to help with the sorrowing process. They are sullen children, refusing to engage either with joy or with sorrow. And this metaphor illustrates the difference in the approach between John and Jesus, who came ultimately bearing the same message. John's was but a fragment of the entire message, and Jesus was the entire message, but their messages were the same to the extent that they overlapped. John's message was strict and demanding. His essential message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And beside that message, we have very little about what John taught to those many multitudes that gathered around him. Historians believe that John baptized in the River Jordan something numbering in the hundreds of thousands of people, no doubt assisted by servants. And his message was very simple. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, in rough clothing. And as we already mentioned, he ate locusts and wild honey. He lived in a part of Judea that was normally considered uninhabitable. People did not live in what the King James Bible calls the wilderness. Today we would call it the desert. But he lived out there, and he bid people come to him, and he baptized them with this severe message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can find that, among other places, in Matthew 3 and verse 2. And so his austere life, his severe life, embodied that message. Many came to him and many were baptized, but the Pharisees, the lofty of the land, the lawyers, they were righteous in themselves, or so they thought. And because they had righteousness in themselves, they were too proud to accept the harsh message. They could not accept the severity of God because they didn't think it applied to them. And so they were as Jesus puts it, they were the sullen children who would not respond to the wailing of John's message. Being too proud to accept it, they justified themselves by saying that John had a devil. Today we would say, oh, he's crazy. He's a crazy man. You don't need to listen to him. Jesus' message, by contrast, moved past the severity of God. Jesus also preached that same message. And we saw that early on, that Jesus preached the same message, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus went on to reveal the fullness of the gospel message, for the gospel message does not end with severity. Jesus' message was, relative to John's, glad and hopeful. And the emblematic verse, so beloved by Christians everywhere, in John 3:16, captures this spirit of Jesus' ministry, where he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, that the world through him might be saved. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Jesus did, as we just mentioned, also teach repentance, and in fact the very next thing that we will consider in this morning's sermon is about Jesus teaching repentance. If you want to turn back and read something that we've already covered about Jesus teaching that same lesson, repent ye for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, turn to Matthew 4 and verse 17 and you'll find it there. But he gave the whole message, the whole gospel, with its grace, its gift, its hope. And where the austere life of John the Baptist, clothed in his camel hair and eating his locusts, typified the severity of his message, Jesus, by contrast, typified the liberality of his message by the fact that he ate and drank with sinners and with publicans. And so the insult against Jesus was that he was too liberal, that he was a wine bibber, which is to say, a drunk. Although we may be sure that Jesus did not drink to excess, for that would have been sin. They called him a drunk and a glutton. Once again, we may be sure that Jesus did not eat to sinful excess, but they called him a glutton and a wine bibber nevertheless. So the Pharisees, once again, are secure in their own righteousness. They would not respond to the mourning of John, bidding them to mourn their own sins, to repent and be baptized. And now they would not respond to the gladness of Jesus, who says, "None need perish, but it is God's will that all should be saved." And they did not find that happy message appealing either. And why not? As we have discussed recently, and as other preachers have discussed, without the severity of God, the goodness of God has no meaning to us. We cannot understand the gracious gift of God if we do not first understand his severity. If we do not first see his wrath, we cannot see the point of his goodness. And that's why we see in the sermons in the Bible that the message, "God loves you," is not the beginning point of any sermon. Those sermons always begin with the severity, and I shouldn't be quite so dismissive. But if you look at the sermons that are recorded in Jesus' own mouth, like we will consider today, and if you look at the sermons that the apostles preached, they lay the foundation of the righteous, wrathful judgment of God. And in that context, the goodness of God may be appropriately understood. So they despised John and said he had a devil, and they despised Jesus and called him a drunken and a glutton. A drunk and a glutton. Jesus says wisdom is justified for children, which is to say wisdom is not appreciated by everyone. The response approves the call. If you respond to the call of God, then you approve it. And that's what it means in that earlier passage when it says that the sinners and the publicans justified God. They approved of it. They who reject the gospel disgrace him who gave it. They who receive the gospel glorify him who gave it. In the next passage, Jesus continues with his rebuke and becomes even more stern. The severity of God is well evident in what Jesus says here. Verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Jesus names three cities here. I should draw you a little map so that you have... This is the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The Jordan River flows down into the Lake of Galilee and flows on down to the Dead Sea. Capernaum is on the north end of that sea, and Bethsaida is a little fishing village on the shore, we think. Chorazin is maybe 2 miles distant to the west. So these are all in the neighborhood where Jesus lived. The scripture says that he lived at Capernaum in this time, and it was probably in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was essentially a suburb, although these are small, relatively small villages. But Bethsaida is probably the fishing village on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, where the fishermen themselves dwelt. Peter and Andrew had a house there, and we believe that's where Jesus was living. So we have Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin. All of these are the local towns where Jesus did, it says, most of his works. That means that he worked more there than anywhere else on the map. It doesn't mean that the majority of his works were done there, but that he spent more time and did more miracles there than anywhere else. Over here on the coast were two large ancient cities in what was then the district of Phoenicia. Today it's in modern Lebanon. They're called Tyre and Sidon. Both of these were ancient cities, and they were both proud and very wealthy. They were wealthy because they were harbor cities where trading occurred. And they were wealthy for reasons of commerce, of native commerce as well. The spiny murex, the snail that makes what's called royal purple, the most expensive dye of the ancient world, was plentiful in the region around Tyre, and the Tyrians knew how to make that purple. And so when Jesus speaks of the rich man who was clothed in purple, and the Bible makes reference to that, it is the dye that was produced principally in the city of Tyre from the snails that live on the Mediterranean coast. The Sidonians also made a related dye from a different species of snail, but they also were glass makers. And in the ancient world, glass was expensive and was not a part of daily life for most people. And so if you were wealthy enough to buy glass and you lived in this part of the world, chances are you bought it from Sidon. So these ancient cities were very wealthy. By contrast, the people of Capernaum and Galilee tended to be humble like fishermen. They were much poorer. They were mostly Jews, although there were certainly Gentiles living in the district of Galilee. The coast of Phoenicia was Gentile, and not many Jews lived there. So those are the cities that he names. In our consideration thus far, we've already seen many of the miracles that Jesus performed in those cities, about the lame man that was let down through the roof, that happened in Capernaum, about the leper who was healed and broadcast the fame of Jesus. Many of these things that we've already read happened in this district, and Jesus will continue to work there. The distance between Capernaum and Tyre is on the order of 35 miles. The distance between Capernaum and Sidon is on the order of 50 miles. So they were close enough, these large cities, that the Galileans would have been well acquainted with them. Just as today, people who live in small towns go to the large cities to trade in certain things that are not available in small towns, the Galileans probably had significant commerce with the Phoenicians on the coast. As I said, the ancient and wealthy merchant cities were known for luxury and worldliness. But the shocking thing about Jesus' declaration is that he compares these three Galilean cities unfavorably to Tyre and Sidon. He says, your plight is unfavorable relative to the wicked cities on the coast. He says that Tyre and Sidon long ago would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. What is sackcloth and ashes? They are the signs of mourning and great distress. Consider it in Esther, the fourth chapter, just one example. Esther, the fourth chapter, this is immediately after the decree that the Jews were to be killed. It says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. Normally he would have been dressed in wool or perhaps silk or perhaps linen. Mordecai rent those good clothes and instead he put on sackcloth. Sackcloth means what today we would call burlap or something akin to that, or canvas. It means something that is not designed to be comfortable against the skin. It is designed to make a sturdy sack that may be borne on the back of a beast of burden to carry a load. And if you dress yourself in a sack, you're not going to be very comfortable. It's going to be clear that you're in distress. So he put on sackcloth with ashes. Ashes further symbolized that mourning and distress. And he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And then in verse 3 it says, at the end of verse 3, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, fasting, weeping, and wailing. So that's the point of sackcloth and ashes, is to betoken mourning and great distress. Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon, these wealthy and wicked cities on the coast, if they had seen the works that I had done here, they long ago would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't mean that they would have been charmed by his message. It doesn't mean that they would have been lightly intrigued by his message. It means that they would have lain upon the ground weeping and wailing in repentance. Tyre and Sidon would have done so. Galilee has not. They have not done so. I'll take a moment to review something that we considered a few years ago in studying the book of Acts, and that is what repentance is. He says they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Repentance means the turning, the changing of the mind, the rebuilding of the heart, and repentance is the pivot in a three-step process that moves from sin to righteousness. If a man or a woman is oriented upon sin, and they reorient themselves away from that sin and toward God, that process is called repentance. And vital pivot is repentance itself. But there are two things that accompany it. One that prefigures it and one that follows on it. The prefiguring of repentance is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 9. The apostle writing to the Corinthians about his earlier harsh rebuke of them, he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. They sorrowed to repentance. Godly sorrow is only the beginning, and many people confuse repentance with godly sorrow. They are closely related, but they're not the same thing. The godly sorrow is only the beginning. I'm sorry that I'm in my sin. That's the beginning. The pivot we call repentance. When we turn our back on sin and move toward God, we call that repentance. The turning is repentance. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. It's not enough to be sorry. Being sorry is not repentance. It is the forerunner of repentance. It's what makes repentance possible. But the repentance itself is turning. And then finally, the third element of repentance is the action that follows. Acts 26 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaking to the king, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So the third element that confirms that the repentance is genuine is the action that follows. We're sorry for sin. We turn away from sin. And we take action that is meet. That old word meet means appropriate. We take appropriate action for the repentance that we have just done. All of those things are the large package of repentance. Jesus observes that it is easier to compel the impious rich living in luxury and great sin on the coastal cities to repent. It's easier to compel them to repent than to compel the self-righteous. Those that trust in their own righteousness are harder to bring to repentance. later on, we haven't got to this passage yet, but Jesus will say later on that bringing a rich man to the kingdom of heaven is like passing a camel through the eye of a needle. So that's no trivial thing, to take the wealthy men of Tyre and Sidon and bring them to Christ. But he says it's easier to do that than to bring to repentance those who are sure of their own righteousness. His prophecy proved true in the coming decades. We can read in Acts the 21st chapter and Acts the 27th chapter. I won't turn there today. They just mention them in passing. But you'll find in those two chapters that Tyre and Sidon each had Christian churches during the time of the account of the book of Acts. Sidon, in fact, has been a Christian city for much of its history since then. Although in later times, in modern times, it is predominantly Muslim, but much of Sidon's history is Christian. But Jesus' own countrymen were harder to reach than those pagans in Phoenicia that they despised. He's not done yet. Having compared Chorazin and Bethsaida unfavorably to Tyre and Sidon, now he compares Capernaum to Sodom. Has ever there been a more wicked city than Sodom? At least by some measures, the answer is no. Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah, were wicked beyond the endurance of God, and he destroyed them in a hail of sulfur, as we read in the book of Genesis. Jesus compares Capernaum, his hometown, unfavorably with Sodom. He calls out the self-satisfaction of its inhabitants, that they think themselves exalted into heaven, and says they are destined rather for the grave. He says that the judgment against those wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, will be more tolerable than that against his own countrymen. From this stunning rebuke, we draw several lessons. One is what we discussed last month when we took a pause from this series, and that is that judgment is coming on all people. The Galileans, the Phoenicians, it doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter your ancestry, judgment is coming upon all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus speaks of the day of judgment as the time that will happen. We learn here that who hears the gospel is either greatly blessed or made greatly wretched thereby. Remember that this district of Galilee, coming in for the harsh rebuke from Jesus now, is the same district from which 11 of his 12 apostles were drawn. Many of them lived in this coastal town that he condemns now. The gospel divides men into the blessed and the miserable. John the 15th chapter, verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Another lesson that we draw from this paragraph is that Jesus did his miracles in order to lead men to repentance. We've said many times before that the purpose of the miracles is not the healing itself or whatever miracle was performed. That is not the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle always is to confirm the witness that Jesus or the apostles were bringing as the miracles were performed. And here we see that it was intended, as he worked his mighty miracles here, that the Galileans should repent because they saw those miracles, because they saw the goodness of God, that it would lead them to repentance. Those miracles demonstrated that Jesus had the authority to demand repentance. He wasn't just some crazy man in the wilderness saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we dismiss him because he's crazy. No, this is the Son of God. This is a man who can do things never seen before. The curing of leprosy, the raising of the dead to life. Those miracles were intended to assure his audience that when he called them to repent, that he had the authority to do so. Another lesson we learn is that among the condemned, some shall find their condemnation lighter, or as Jesus says, more tolerable than others. This is because God accounts for our opportunity in measuring our guiltiness. Romans, the second chapter, and verse 12, Romans 2 and 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And then in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 47, it says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom shall men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." So the wicked people in Galilee had abundant opportunity to repent. The wicked people in Tyre and Sidon had much less opportunity. The condemnation upon Galilee is therefore the stricter. It's more tolerable to be lost in Tyre and Sidon than to be lost in Galilee. Another lesson that we draw from this is that even Sodom might have repented. Even Tyre and Sidon did repent, or portions of the city. If even Sodom might have escaped by the teaching of God, there is hope for the vilest of sinners. No sinner is beyond the reach of God while he still has the willingness to repent. So I've already said that the prophecy about Tyre and Sidon was vindicated as the church expanded into Phoenicia in coming decades. Also vindicated was the Lord's judgment against Galilee. Today you can go to Sidon, you can go to Tyre, they have slightly different modern names, but you can visit those cities, and they're still active and prosperous. Today, if you wish to visit Capernaum, if you wish to visit Chorazin, if you wish to visit Bethsaida, you will follow an uncertain guide to a ruin in each case. And archaeologists are not entirely certain they even know which ruins are those of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. They were utterly destroyed, and not long after Jesus spoke his prophecy, only ruins remain. Sodom and Gomorrah themselves teach the same lesson, as those cities were plunged abruptly from prosperity to ruin because of God's wrath against sin. But there is another side to that coin, which is why we opened with the writing to Romans, "Behold the goodness and severity." That same coin has two faces. God is both good and severe. And so as counterpart to Sodom and Gomorrah, we have the example of Nineveh. Nineveh was the great wicked city, the capital city of Assyria. And Nineveh spared its destruction, even though it was eventually destroyed. It was spared from its destruction for several generations because when the prophet Jonah went to that city, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. Timeliness matters, brothers and sisters. God offers opportunity to repent. And if we repent timely, even Sodom could have escaped. Even Nineveh did escape. Timely repentance can stay God's wrath. Back in the text passage today, Jesus goes on to talk about his Father's will, having upbraided his own people for failing to repent. He goes on to tell us something of God's will. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seems good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So Jesus is now reflecting on the severe judgment that he has brought against his hometown. Reflecting on that severe judgment, he exalts the name of the Father, and he says, "I thank you, Father, that your will has been revealed in this way." He exalts the Father for the righteousness of his judgment. His judgment is not the judgment of men. We might expect by our own judgment that Galilee would be exalted and Phoenicia downtrodden. But that was not God's judgment. It surprises them who define their own righteousness. They are blind who think they can see, as Jesus would later say, talking to the Pharisees, John 9, verse 39. John 9 and 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Do you see how pride interrupts all of this? Behold the goodness and severity of God. You see how that the impediment of pride keeps us from recognizing either? When we think we're righteous in ourselves, as the Pharisees did, then we think the severity of God does not apply to us. And when we think the severity of God does not apply to us, then the goodness of God has no meaning to us. And so he says, you think that you see, but in fact you're blind. And because you think that you see, you remain in your sin. God hides his will from the wise and reveals it to the humble. The Apostle Paul speaks extensively about this in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. Let me take just a short reading from there. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, just a portion of this longer discussion, he says, "But God hath chosen the flesh, not the mighty, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That means that it explains why God did this. This is the will that Jesus is exalting. He says, "I thank you, Father, that you have revealed your will in this way." God did not take his will to the high and mighty and have it flow down to the common people. God took his will to the common people, and the high and mighty rejected it. And it is for this purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God protects his glory. The gospel message, as Brother Sam taught us, is glorious. And God protects his glory. But we have to understand the severity and goodness of God in order to see it. He protects his glory from misappropriation by revealing his will to the wise, to the humble, and withholding it from the wise. Jesus says in this passage that all things have been delivered unto him. This means that the authority in the kingdom is given to Jesus. Jesus has the authority to establish the kingdom, and he will be the king over that kingdom. John the 3rd chapter and verse 35, it says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." That authority was not yet mature, and I'm not going to take any time to discuss that again today, because the kingdom was only near, not fully arrived. At this point, Jesus was the king in waiting, making preparations for the opening of the kingdom. And his complete authority arrives upon his resurrection and glorification, as he says in Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18, "All glory is given unto me, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He says in this passage a very interesting thing. Matthew the 11th chapter. In verse 27, he says, "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." No one knoweth the Son but the Father. In this paragraph, once again, we learn several important truths. One of them is a lesson frequently lost in Christendom today, and that is that the nature of Christ is inherently inscrutable. We can only know what has been revealed to us about him. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. It is commonplace in Christianity today to behave as if we know Jesus on a deeply personal level. And Jesus contradicts that fact plainly there. No one knoweth the Son but the Father. We may have personal knowledge of him, but it is far from complete. Many modern churches emphasize knowing Jesus as a personal Savior, and this is, to a significant extent, a false expectation. It tends to cheapen the true nature of the Lord. Jesus would later call his disciples his friends. We'll turn and read that passage in John the 15th chapter. He called his disciples his friends, but it's not an ordinary friendship, as among equals. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever things ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. He says it's friendship because it's not mere servitude. It's not completely remote. There is an element of friendship. But he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This is not a friendship among equals. Friendship with him means obedience to him. And if we look through the record of Scripture, perhaps I missed something, but I don't find any record of the disciples referring to Jesus as my friend. And if you, brethren, know of such a case, please correct me. But I looked for it last night, and I couldn't find it. The disciples did not elect to call Jesus friend, even though he called them friend, reflecting that unequal nature between the Lord and his disciples, which is characterized in part as friendship. We find in the record of Scripture that his disciples preferred to call him my Lord rather than my friend. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, Jesus says. Not only in the modern church is this truth lost, but in the ancient church, back when it was considered wise to write creeds for men to memorize, back in days when most people were illiterate, it was thought wise that we would teach the people only a creed and leave the Bible to those that could read. And many of those creeds tried to establish the nature of Christ, a very arrogant act. Some of those creeds go so far as to curse them who will not receive the doctrines of the creed. And if you'll look up the Athanasian Creed from the 4th century, from the Bishop of Alexander, three times that creed curses those who will not agree to define Jesus in the terms adopted by the creed. Do you see the arrogance of that? Do you see the arrogance of reducing Jesus to a mere companion? There's much arrogance in the world about the nature of Jesus. Many today choose to believe that Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good man, and Jesus is our friend. But we arrogantly reduce him to merely those things. We arrogantly think that we can write down in a few paragraphs the nature of Jesus Christ and demand that all worshipers adhere to that creed. All of these things are arrogant, and we should refrain from them. We also learn in this paragraph that we can have no correct knowledge of God except by revelation. Only what God has revealed can we truly know. It says, neither knoweth any man the Father, this is in verse 27, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus is the author and finisher of that revelation. Just as it is arrogant for us to try to define who Jesus is when he is inscrutable, likewise it is arrogant for us to try to define who God is except such as what Jesus has revealed him to be. Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All revelation from the beginning of time until the end of time comes by the Word of God, and Jesus is that Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It talks there for a moment about John the Baptist, but picking up in verse 11, it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, this is Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All revelation from the beginning to the end comes through Jesus, the Word of God, and he reveals it to whom he will. And so only God can truly know God, and that's the larger point there in 1 Corinthians, the first and second chapters. Only God can truly know God. Therefore, only by Jesus' revelation can we know who God is. Return to our text passage for a couple more verses. And thankfully, we're able to close the sermon on the goodness of God. The severity and the goodness of God are both important to our understanding. And Jesus closes his sermon with the goodness, the consolation. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The discourse that we have just considered from Jesus teaches us the true arc of a gospel sermon, as many of the other sermons in the book of Acts and others in the Gospels here teach us the same thing. We begin with the severity of God, the wrath of God upon sinful man. And that gives us the foundation to bring us to the grace of God, to the goodness of God. The true arc of a true gospel sermon is present in this sermon of Jesus. And so if we stop at the beginning, when Jesus is revealing the wrath of God against his countrymen, if we stop at the beginning with the judgment of God both unapproachable and clothed in wrath, the listener is tempted to despair. If the message stops there, there can be nothing but despair. But the message of the gospel only begins with wrath and judgment. It proceeds to identify the magnificent mercy of a just God. His justice demands retribution, but his mercy offers relief. As James puts it in the second chapter, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so Jesus bids them, and by extension us, to enter into his rest. To enter his rest. The labor and rest under consideration here are spiritual matters, because sinfulness conscripts a man to labor under the heavy burden of his guilt. When we sin, we know we are wrong. And if we have heard the gospel message, not only do we know we are wrong, but we know that the wrath of God is coming upon us. This, to whatever degree of understanding we have, this is a burden that we must carry all our lives long, the burden of guilt. Jesus bids us enter into rest. Drop that burden, he says. The forgiveness of sin brings that great rest. He says, you'll have to take my yoke. It's not that you get easy street. It's not that you get complete relaxation. Service to Jesus involves real burden. But compared to sin's slavery, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your attention. If you understand the severity of God and understand that you are subject to it, and if you wish to find rest from the labor of carrying your guilt, Jesus ordained the method by which you should be saved. Not only did he ordain it, but he paid the price for it. He died so that you would not have to. If you wish to enter into that rest, or if you wish to be restored by the prayers of the congregation, please come forward and tell us your need as we stand and sing.